The reading is taken from Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 16. And if you've got a Bible and you want to follow it, it's on page 1022. So Mark 15, starting at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Some ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
My God, why have you forsaken me? That's our question for this evening. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's one of the deepest and most painful questions anyone could ask. Christians believe, or at least we're meant to believe, that God is a Father who loves and cares for us. We try to make that love the bedrock of our lives, the solid ground beneath our feet. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is a question that comes from a place of anguish, where that solid ground seems to have crumbled away. It's a question that might express bewilderment, confusion, fear, maybe even a sense of betrayal. And it's a question which it's entirely possible you're asking right now. There are countless different situations that might draw this question out of us. Maybe it's a sudden personal tragedy or something dreadful that's happened to a loved one. Maybe it's a situation that's so complicated and difficult that you feel completely overwhelmed. Perhaps it's something which is not only deeply painful, but blatantly unfair. Or maybe you're wrestling with a deep feeling of anxiety or despair that has completely eaten up any sense you might have of God's love and care for you. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a polite inquiry or a coolly rational posing of a theoretical question about God and suffering, and I'll try not to treat it that way tonight. It's a raw, wholehearted, urgent cry coming from a place of intolerable suffering. But even if you're not going through an experience like that at the moment, this is a question which has haunted religious people, Christian and non-Christian, for thousands of years. If you believe in a God of love and you try to be a person who shows compassion to those around you, what do you do? What do you say when you encounter this kind of suffering? My God, why have you forsaken me? It is a question that's addressed to God, sure, but it asks questions of all of us. Can you really believe in a loving God in a world so full of pain and sorrow? For many people, the answer is no. This question is enough to put them off the idea of religious faith entirely, and perhaps that's you this evening. Faced with all the suffering in the world, you might well find it easier to conclude that there simply cannot be a God who cares for us. For you, the answer to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Might be that he was just never there in the first place. Richard Dawkins has stated this view powerfully. He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. But the scandal of our passage this evening is that the question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not being asked by a wavering believer during a serious trial. It's not being pondered by a theologian or a pastor. It's not the challenge of a skeptic. It's a question we find on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And not in some obscure story in the gospel that we don't read very much. No, Jesus asks this question at the defining moment of his entire life, the absolute climax of Mark's story. The very last words Jesus says in Mark's gospel are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Reflecting on this question then takes us to the heart not only of our own feelings of God-forsakenness, but to the heart of who Jesus himself is. And the first thing that we can say about it is that this is a question Jesus knows. This is a question Jesus knows. Jesus knows what it is like to feel forsaken by God. In the passage that we had read for us, he experiences every sign of being completely abandoned by God. It would be difficult to exaggerate the suffering that Mark describes for us in the space of just a few short verses of his gospel. For one thing, there's just the sheer physical suffering Jesus undergoes in this passage. In the first scene we had read, Jesus is severely beaten. Mark tells us again and again they struck him on the head with a staff. Such is his ordeal that when they do finally take him away for his execution, he is too weak to carry his cross as victims of crucifixion usually did. In verse 21, they force a passerby to carry it for him. Every one of Jesus' senses is filled with pain in this scene. There's pain from the thorns on the top of his head to the nails through the soles of his feet. Ringing in his ears, there is the constant sound of mockery from his enemies. In his mouth, in verse 36, only the acid taste of vinegar to drink. Before his eyes, a crowd of his enemies, the absence of his friends, and the darkening sky that speaks of God's judgment on sin. Filling his nose, the stench of death in a place of execution. Jesus died a slow, lingering death from blood loss and suffocation. According to Mark's account, it took something in the region of 6 hours for Jesus to die. But you cannot reduce Jesus' suffering to the merely physical. That's not how crucifixion was meant to work. The Romans intended it to be as psychologically destructive and dehumanizing as possible, which is why Jesus is subjected to the abuse of the soldiers beforehand, their cruel mockery designed to rub in that Jesus is completely at their mercy. Commentators aren't entirely sure how Golgotha got its name, which means place of the skull, but it was most likely a place where executions frequently took place. Mark probably tells us the name to underline that it was a place of horror and the terrifying fear of death for Jesus. Unlike just about any painting or statue of the crucifixion that you might find in a church, Jesus, like all crucified people, was stripped naked. Mark told us the soldiers gambled for his clothes. Every shred of dignity as a human being is taken away from him. He is utterly helpless, humiliated for all to see. On top of all that, Jesus bears the pain of being betrayed by Judas, of being taunted by his enemies, and abandoned by his friends. And obviously, from the question Jesus asks, there's a deep spiritual pain as well. History of the church is full of stories, isn't it? From the earliest times through the Reformation to stories from our own day in other parts of the world. Stories of martyrs who go to their deaths cheerfully, singing hymns with a calm, clear sense of God's love and care. Even a joy that they will soon experience life in heaven. We love those stories. They're great and they inspire us with the supernatural courage God often gives to people who lay down their lives for the gospel. Jesus' death is not one of those stories. As he died, Jesus felt no sense of God supporting him, upholding him. His whole soul was filled with a sense of being completely abandoned by God. I'm really sorry if that was hard to listen to. If I'm honest, it was quite hard for me to write. The suffering that Mark describes in this passage today is shocking. But I don't say it to shock you. It's to say that Jesus knows what it means to ask, my God, Why have you forsaken me? If you're someone who's asking that question today, Jesus knows what you are going through. He knows what bitter suffering is like. And so, whatever conclusions we draw about the pain in our lives and in the lives of others, it cannot be that Jesus doesn't care or cannot understand what we're going through. Blind, pitiless indifference is not the last word on God and the suffering we experience. He has personal experience of what it's like. There are lots of things that can help us grapple with the question of God and suffering, whether at a personal level or a philosophical level. And many of them would be things that all people who believe in God could endorse. But this is an element which is completely unique to the gospel of Jesus. No other major religion has anything even remotely comparable to the idea that God has personally experienced the utter depths of human wretchedness, physical agony, psychological brokenness, and spiritual despair. Only the God we know in Jesus Christ has done that. Edward Shillitoe was an early 20th century Free Church minister. After experiencing the horrors of trench warfare firsthand during World War I, he spent the rest of his life ministering to traumatized soldiers and bereaved families as his church tried to come to terms with their experiences of the war. He wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars that expresses how Jesus' suffering helped him and others to begin to find healing from their experiences. Let me read it to you. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, naught but God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is a question that Jesus knows intimately. And as a question, in his case, the answer lies in the death Jesus chose. And that's our second point for this evening, a death Jesus chose. You might think it's an odd claim that Jesus chose this death. After all, everything about the way that Jesus died was designed to underline his helplessness. But there's one little detail in the passage, tucked away in verse 23, that shows that this was actually a deliberate choice on Jesus' part. The soldiers offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. Wine and myrrh was used at that time as an anesthetic. So the soldiers are trying to do Jesus a tiny favor by at least dulling his senses to the pain that he's about to experience. But Mark tells us that Jesus didn't take the anesthetic. He refused their offer. Jesus didn't want to escape the pain that he experienced on the cross. He chose to meet it head on, to experience it to the full, without any mitigation. Jesus' horrendous experience of God-forsakenness was deliberate. And if you've read Mark's gospel up to this point, you'll know that it was something that was planned in advance. He's already predicted several times in increasingly explicit ways that this was what was going to happen to him. Jesus did not take pleasure in dying. His terrified prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane testify to that. But he did choose this. This didn't just happen to him. Jesus' death didn't happen because something went wrong and he lost control of events. Jesus' death happened because everything went precisely as Jesus intended. And if it is something planned in advance, there must be a reason behind it. There must be a why to Jesus' suffering here. So what is the answer to Jesus' question? Why has God forsaken him? Mark makes it clear that the central issue in Jesus' execution was his claim to be the King of the Jews. That claim is at the heart of the mockery of the soldiers. It's the charge that's displayed on the cross. In verse 32, it's the taunt of the religious authorities. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Jane and I lived in London for nearly 10 years. And one of our favourite sort of touristy places that we used to go to was the Tower of London. Built by William the Conqueror, the Tower of London is famous, really, for two things. One is that it is where the crown jewels are kept, the priceless and often ancient treasures that we use to show who is king or queen in this country. The Tower of London is inseparably associated with the marks of being a real king or queen of Great Britain. But the Tower is also historically famous for another reason. It's a historic place of execution. Executions have taken place there since at least 1388, and they carried on all the way up to 1941. By far, the most common charge in those executions was treason. Many a would-be king has met a gruesome end at the Tower of London. I think in the slides we've got, that's Lady Jane Grey, who was executed there in 1554. So for centuries, the Tower of London has been the place that proves that you're not a real king or queen after all, just a pretender. I don't think that it's likely that there's an intentional symbolism going on there. It's probably just, to be honest, that the same sort of place that works as a maximum security treasure vault is also quite good as a maximum security prison. But I do think it's ironic that in this country, the symbols of being a king and the proof that you're just a pretender are so close together. To those who were there at the time, Jesus' death was the ultimate proof that he was no more than a pretender. Whatever reactions it might have provoked earlier on in Mark's gospel, at the cross, Jesus' claim to be king was not so much offensive as it is funny, ridiculous in the eyes of those around him. Far from being a king, Jesus is no better than the other two rebels that he's crucified alongside. But if you pay careful attention to the details of the passage, Mark is showing us that far from showing Jesus up as a pretender, his death is what marks him out as king. My God, why have you forsaken me? We've already said earlier in this sermon, it is a quote from one of the Psalms, Psalm 22. And that psalm is written by Jesus' ancestor, David, Israel's greatest king, the founder of the dynasty from which the Christ was to come. And if you read Mark's account of Jesus' death with Psalm 22 in mind, you realize that it is soaked in allusions to that prayer of David. There should be just a few examples now on the screen. So apart from Jesus quoting verse 1, you have the mockery of those around him. You have Jesus' hands and feet being pierced. You have the soldiers drawing lots for Jesus' clothing. Mark wants us to see that nothing could better underline Jesus' royal credentials. Nothing could better seal his place as King David's greater heir than his death on the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus is taking responsibility for his people's actions and suffering the consequences of them on our behalf. We have lived as rebels against God. Here Jesus is dying like a rebel. As the mockers say in verse 31, Jesus saved others, but he couldn't save himself. Because ultimately, it's only by not saving himself that he saves his people. If he did what they said, if he came down from the cross, he would stop being the king, because he would be saying that he isn't prepared to take responsibility for his people. That isn't how biblical kingship works. Jesus dies the death of a rebel because he's the king of a people who have rebelled. He dies the death of a rebel so that we don't have to. I've already said that there might be people here this evening for whom, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a painfully real question at the moment. But it's equally possible that there are people here who feel no less forsaken by God, but who don't feel a need to question why that's happened. Maybe for you it's obvious that that sense of forsakenness is the result of something that you've done or failed to do. In your conscience, you feel that you have forsaken God. Small wonder then if he's forsaken you. Take this cry of God-forsakenness by Jesus as the proof that even if you have forsaken God, God has not forsaken you. If you come to Jesus and receive him as king, then no matter what you've done or how far you've fallen, Jesus will take the responsibility for what you've done before God. There might sometimes be earthly repercussions for what you've done, relationships you've damaged, even legal consequences you might have to face for your actions. But God will never, never forsake someone who trusts in Jesus. Jesus was forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a question Jesus knows. It comes out of a death Jesus chose, and it speaks of a despair Jesus overthrows. There's a deep paradox in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the surface, they're words of despair, words that express a sense of complete abandonment by God. But they're also a quote from Scripture. So they are, somehow, words of faith, even as they are words of despair. Even when he felt completely forsaken by God, Jesus expresses that feeling through an act of faith. And it might be that Jesus picks Psalm 22 not only because its first words perfectly reflect how he's feeling, but because he knows how the psalm ends. Because, as we've said earlier, Psalm 22 begins in despair, but it ends in triumph. Verse 24 says that God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. In the end, it says, all the families of the nations will bow down before him. And though Jesus doesn't get to see that happen in Mark's gospel, in the reading that we've read here, though it seemed as though he died completely forsaken, we see that part of the psalm coming true in Mark's account as well. Because after Jesus has died, the centurion who had overseen his execution said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Just hours beforehand, he was, presumably, one of the same soldiers who was beating Jesus at the barracks. Commentators reckon there's a decent chance that it was his centurion staff they used to do it. Now Jesus' death has changed his heart. Through his suffering, born in faith, Jesus has passed through the despair of God-forsakenness to the triumph of bringing the whole world to the worship of God. Jesus' death overthrows despair and guarantees the hope of glory. And again, that speaks to us in our despair. If we trust in Jesus, despair does not get to have the last word over us. Right now, you might be asking, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it will not always be that way. Jesus' death brings hope even out of despair, because it promises that after suffering comes glory. That might not take the pain away now, even with professional help. And if you are struggling with a sense of despair, I would encourage you to seek help. It might be a long and difficult road. But as we look at the cross, it is a road whose end is secure. After darkness comes light. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a question many of us will wrestle with at some point in our lives. And when we do, it is agony. But Mark's gospel shows us that it is a question that Jesus knows himself. That the pain of feeling forsaken, even to the point of death, is a fate Jesus chose to experience on our behalf. And that the despair that that question articulates can be overcome, because Jesus' triumph overthrows the darkness of despair. May Jesus' cross lead us to find peace in him. Amen.